I would like you, if you will, this evening to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 18 is where we will begin our study this evening. And while you're turning there, I would like to remind you of a point that was made in the adult Bible class this last Sunday morning. Some of you weren't here, so I'll just recap very quickly. But we were discussing in Romans chapter 1 what I titled The Origin of Depraved Thought. We see depravity in our society. Brother Osborne prayed that our nation might turn back to the Lord, become more righteous as a nation. I appreciated the sentiments there because we truly are living in times where the thinking in society in general is not what it should be. But that's not something that is characteristic solely of our day, in our time, in our nation. It certainly is something that has been seen in times past. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 dealt with that with regard to the pagan practices in Rome. You may remember in Romans chapter 1, he indicated that the reason why depravity had set in that culture is because people no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so that is, I think, the primary reason why people are depraved in their thinking. The reason why there is so much sin and immorality that exists in the world today is that people do not think of God as God truly is. Now, the Apostle Paul indicated in that text that there is no excuse for that. That the creation of the world, the created universe, is something that gives evidence to the attributes of God, His eternal power and His Godhead. We want to emphasize in our lesson this evening the Godhead. We want to emphasize the sovereignty of God, who He is. And as a result of who He is, what is required of us as we acknowledge that He is God. And I think that's a lesson that was taught very, very clearly to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 18, a word which came from the Lord. And I want to read to you, and if you will, follow along, verses 1 through 11, so we can get the context in full. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. You'll remember that Jeremiah, he is known as the weeping prophet. He prophesied during a time of great duress as the nation of Judah neared its end. Josiah the king died, and shortly after that, as a result of the return of the people to idolatry, the nation was taken into captivity. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet because he was so saddened. He mourned over the state of his people. And I want you to notice what is said by the Lord concerning that people, that nation. Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11 of the text, we're told, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now, the image that is found here is one that we are familiar with, and we recognize how the potter works with, molds the clay to his own liking. It is molded to what he desires. And what is indicated very clearly in this particular text is if the vessel is disfigured, if it is marred, it is able to be remade again into a good vessel. But the potter is the one who is in control. The potter is sovereign with regard to the clay. The potter is the one that makes those decisions. And of course, in the image that is given here, it is true with regard to this nation, the nation of Israel. Of course, we understand that God works in the affairs of nations in our time as well. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul made that very clear in his address on Mars Hill, that it is God who determines the rise and fall of nations, the boundaries of their habitation. We understand from Romans chapter 13 in Paul's words that those civil authorities, those governing authorities that exist, they exist because they are allowed to exist by God. God ultimately is sovereign in the universe. It has its applications in the nations. It had its application with regard to Israel. Now, of course, the primary lesson that we're going to establish for our benefit this evening is the same thing can be said individually. In fact, as you look at this particular text, you'll notice in the 11th verse, the statement, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you, against the nation of Israel. Return now every one from his evil way. Return every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. So I would like to spend a little bit of time this evening as we discuss the image that is here and the applications that can be made to bring it a little bit more personal. For you to consider yourself and the fact that God is your sovereign God. That in fact you are the clay and God is the potter. And as such, you must be malleable because he has the right to expect of you, to form you, to fashion you in a way that is fitting for him. And we're told, for example, in Ephesians the 2nd chapter in verse 10, that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is what God intends for us. And so there are many applications, I think, that we can make as we consider that image. And the first one I want to talk about is just that, his sovereignty. And that's what's taken from verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 18. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And I think that it is perhaps the most important point to make this evening, one that we all would do well to heed. God is in control. He is in control, indicating that if we rebel against him, we will give answer ultimately and finally for our disobedience and rebellion. God is in control, which indicates that we have a responsibility to accede to submit to his authority and rule, to remember God's place and understand that he has a design for each and every one of us that we are to succumb to or to submit to the will of God in all things. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 19 and make note of this particular reading, Romans chapter 9. I want you to notice that the same imagery is used by the apostle there. Let's read verses 20 and 21 of the text, because the same basic point is made there. Indeed, O man, he says in verse 20, who are you to reply against God or to speak against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so that same idea is established in this particular text. And by the way, as you look at the Apostle Paul's writing in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, they deal with the concept of justification by faith. But the necessity of being justified by faith is seen in the universality of sin. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And of course, in chapter 1 and 2 and following, he is emphasizing when he indicates the universal nature of sin that it is something that is inclusive both of the Jew and of the Gentile. All of us guilty of sin, all of us in need of the extended grace of God. And God is the one who determines what that plan for redeeming man would be. God is the one who determines what is required of each and every one of us, because he is God, because he is the sovereign one. He is the preeminent one. He is the creator, and we are the created thing. We do not have the right, being created, to say, why have you made me like this? We do not have the right to say, why is this required of me? Who are you to make me do these things or require these things of me? It is our place simply to do what God expects. And that is perhaps the most important point and principle that we can establish in our study this evening. We have no power over the potter. The potter has power over us. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James 1 and verse 21, the writer James says to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And that, I think, establishes the right and proper attitude that we should have. I mentioned this again yesterday morning, and I want to remind you, we talked about how so many in the world today are willing to accept that Christ is their Savior. They rejoice in that. You hear so much that is said about how Christ is my personal Savior. And there is a reason for that. Everyone wants to be saved, and they have the idea that if they accept Jesus, they will be saved. But how many are willing to actually acknowledge what it means to say Jesus is my Lord? Because with the concept of lordship is authority. And these same individuals who are so quick to say that Jesus is my Savior, they're not willing to make Jesus their Lord, to submit themselves to His will. But this text, James 1, very clearly tells us that we're to receive with meekness the instructions of God, the implanted word. This is what is able to save us. God establishes what He would desire us to do. It's our responsibility to receive that and to do it. So we want to keep that in mind. God is the potter. We are the clay. But in addition to that, understand this concept of molding, this transformation that should take place as we acquiesce to God. This is something that's important as we acknowledge that there must be a change. That's what it means to be converted. That's what it means to repent. The interesting thing, when you get in again in the epistle to the Romans, in the 12th chapter, he is writing an epistle to Christians and telling those Christians that they are to be transformed. And there's a point I'm going to make in a moment that I think is important to establish, and that is that it's a process. It's not something that at the point of conversion, an individual is then automatically everything that God would have him to be, because it doesn't work that way. There are different levels of maturity. An individual must add to his faith virtue to virtue knowledge and go on and to become more and more mature as a child of God. But we are to transform when we become His. When we acknowledge and acquiesce to His authority, there must be a change that takes place. And in chapter 12 in verse 2, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Romans to do, the Roman Christians, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was apparently a problem among some. We can see that same problem among Christians today, where there is a desire to conform somewhat to the world. You know, young people, you especially have this problem because there is such pressure that is put on you by your peers. Anyone who looks different than everyone else is going to be ridiculed for looking different. If they act differently, if they speak differently, if they refuse to go along and engage in the activities that are characteristic of their friends or their peers, they will be looked at as different, as strange, peculiar, and ridicule follows. I wish I could say that when you grow up, that completely goes away, but it doesn't. Those kinds of things remain. But it's especially difficult and troublesome for young people to recognize that it is required of me, when I am a child of God, that I not be conformed to the world. I'm not supposed to look like, act like, be perceived as the world perceives itself. We have spent enough of our lifetimes walking as the Gentiles walk. It's time now for us to be different. And let me tell you, if you are among your peers, whether they be young or old, and they do not perceive a difference between you and they, there is something amiss. It's something that should be obvious. That's what a transformation is. The word transform in this text is one that a Greek term that we're familiar with, as it is anglicized metamorphosis. Metamorphos, that's the term that is used there in the text. And it simply means to take another form or for there to be a change in form. Well, what form are we to change into? We are remade in the image of Christ. There is something that is much different, that is something that should be characteristic of our lives as it is contrasted and compared with those who are in the world. A change of form. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul expressed this in verse 19 of the text when he was talking about he was concerned about the Galatians. The Galatians had fallen quickly and very hard shortly after the time that he had spent with them preaching them the gospel. He said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." And so this transformation process, again, you'll note in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The medium through which our minds are altered or changed is through the will and the Word of God. As we study, we know God's attributes. As we study, we become familiar with what God expects of us. And through such diligence, we become more like Him. And so it's a process. And it's a process that we all must involve ourselves in because we must allow ourselves to be molded. God, the potter, He is the one that is fashioning us. And it is not something better felt than told. It's not something that is nebulous and subjective. God has said what He wants us to do. He has told us who He wants us to be and how He wants us to act. And He expects us to listen and to heed His words and to conform ourselves to His will. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 of the text, He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man," put off the old man with his deeds, "and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him." So our Creator wants us to be renewed as we gain knowledge, derive knowledge from Him. We emphasize that this transformation can only occur with our cooperation. When we talk about God's sovereignty, there is one aspect of this that everyone is familiar with. I think there is much wrong teaching that is found in the religious world today with regard to this, but we all acknowledge that we are free moral agents, that God does not compel us to obey. God desires that we choose to obey Him. But understand, there is consequence for disobedience to God. When an individual is disobedient, when he is rebellious, he will pay the price for such rebellion. God requires of us to submit to Him and to allow Him to transform us so that we will be what He would desire us to be. Now, the next point we want to make along this line, and we alluded to it a moment ago, is that this is a process. So we're talking somewhat here about maturity. We all are at different stages with regard to our Christian growth. But it's important that we continue in this process and we grow stronger every day. The Hebrew writer, in the latter part of the fifth chapter and first part of the sixth chapter of his epistle, he talks about a group of individuals there who he desired to teach some rather complex things, but he was unable to because they had regressed. And it was necessary for him to again teach them, instruct them in the rudiments of the gospel because they had not progressed as children of God and matured. Solid food is for those who are of full age, who because of reason of use have their senses exercised where they can discern good and evil. That is a process that is called maturity. And so you feed the sincere milk of the Word to the babe in Christ, and then as he progresses, he is able to learn more and to adapt to more, and he becomes more Christ-like in his demeanor and his actions. It's a process that is ongoing, but it must be an ongoing process. It's something that does not end. And I think that what is indicated from Hebrews chapter 5 is that if an individual stalls in that progress, he begins to regress. If he does not forge forward consistently in striving to become more and more like Christ. As a result of that, nothing stays in stasis. If he's not progressing, then he begins to regress to where, as they had to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel, he will not be as strong as he once was. Now, I want you to notice the text of Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 of that text, where I think we see something of this process described by the apostle. He says, "It is not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And said, let all of us who are mature, as many as are mature, have this mind. As many as are mature, let us have this mind. What mind? That I do not think about what I've already accomplished. I do not rest upon my laurels, but instead I press on and strive to be a stronger and more mature Christian. This takes time. It takes time for the clay to be worked and turned and molded into the kind of vessel that God wants it to be. And so we are reminded that He is in control. He is in charge. We need God in order to become that vessel, but it also reminds us that as God patiently deals with us, we must be in that process of molding ourselves to Him. That's a mixed metaphor. I recognize that was there. God does the molding, but we must allow ourselves to be molded by Him. So that's much better than anything we could do on our own. We need to understand that. There are many religious people even in the world today that have the idea that they can basically become righteous and become acceptable by doing it their way. In fact, that's the greatest appeal in the religious world today. You want to have an old-fashioned kind of experience? Well, we're a King James Bible preaching church. You want something that is a bit more modern and relaxed? Well, we have casual worship. We will mold ourselves to what it is that you desire. We're going to re-identify ourselves in such a way as to appeal to you instead of having this understanding that it's our place to be malleable. We're not supposed to be the rigid ones and others to change themselves to fit us, because ultimately, in that illustration, it is God that we are expecting to change to fit us. We want God to change what is required. We don't think that it should be necessary that we must repent and be baptized to have our sins washed away. We don't think that it should be necessary that we give up mechanical instruments of music when we worship God. We don't think that it should be necessary for us to stand by those antiquated moral standards that were present in the first century when these words were written. We want God to remake Himself to our way of thinking, to mold Himself and to form Himself so that He's acceptable to us. We've got it backwards because we are not remembering His Godhead. We aren't remembering who He is and remembering who we are. This molding is a process when we allow God to form us into the type of individuals that we should be. The final point that we want to make along these lines is the purpose behind all of this. We want to emphasize the purpose, and I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and as we look at that particular passage, I want to go back just a little farther back from that 20th verse that we have up on the board and remind you of the fact that in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, beginning in verse 15, for example, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That's kind of what we've been talking about tonight. The fact that we are responsible for presenting ourselves in such a way as we gain God's approval. How is that accomplished? Well, by working. A worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again, this is indicative of that it's incumbent upon us. It is our responsibility to mold ourselves to Him and to strive to work for Him. In verse 20, after having said that and after indicating to them that they needed to stay away from some things, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, talking about the message of Hymenaeus and, and Philetus, Hymenaeus, excuse me, and Philetus, who had strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past. And he talked about how they had overthrown the faith of some. He said, cleanse yourself from those kinds of things. He says, in a great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those things that are not in accord with God's will, his desires, those things that are profane and those things that are idle, he says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And when we talk about the molding as having a purpose, we can say that to say, you know, you need to allow yourself to be molded so that you can go to heaven. So you can have the salvation of your soul, and we will certainly accede to the truth of that. But what the apostle is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is you need to mold yourself in such a way so that God can use you. And this, I think, is where the religious world in general has missed it. The religious world in general thinks that the Christian faith and the institution that is involved in that faith, namely the church, is in effect a service industry. That what we do is we come in as individuals who are to be served. We come in, we sit down, and we say to the preacher or to the elders or to the deacons or to the ministers, youth ministers, adult ministers, the singles ministers, the single once again ministers, and all of those things. And what can you do for me? What can you do for my children? And it's almost like they have a product that they're selling to us. They're wanting to sell us upon this thing so that we will be willing to go, just like going to someone's restaurant because we like their food. We want to go to this church because look what they do and we enjoy that. It's a service industry. That's not the case at all. That's not the point of being a child of God. I want you to turn just very quickly over to Ephesians chapter 4. And there are any number of passages which will establish the truth of this and the importance of this. But I want to remind you there in chapter 4 of Ephesians and beginning in verse 11 about the various offices that are created in the church and their purpose. So he says in verse 11 that some have been given to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so it's not that, and again, I understand that the apostles ministered to the early church. I understand that the prophets, as they spoke an inspired word from God, that they benefited the individuals who heard that. And I understand that if I stand up before you and I proclaim the truth from God's word, that will render a service to you. But understand that it's not this idea that I am supplying a product and you're the consumer. What I am doing is training. That's the whole point. It doesn't matter if it's the apostle or the prophet or the evangelist or the pastors or the teachers. Their purpose is to train or to equip each individual member so that they can be servants, so that they can be ministers. And so while we understand that these things are necessary that we might obtain salvation, God intends that we save not only ourselves, but we go about the work of saving others. We're to be ministers, ministers to one another. And that's, in fact, the impact of Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about how that each individual, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there is that part where we encourage each other. The equipping is so that we can edify and we can grow stronger together as Christians. But there is that responsibility that we have to mold ourselves. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do the work that God would have us to do. And that is certainly inclusive of saving others. So when Paul tells Timothy to save yourself and those who hear you in Titus, and we look at those exhortations that are given, it's important that we understand it's not just what God does for us, but what God expects us to do for Him. and unless we are allowing ourselves to be molded by Him in such a way to where He is pleased ultimately with the product we have become, then we're going to miss the boat. We need to recognize that and allow ourselves, as we submit to His will, to be molded to His purpose. I want to leave you with the text of John chapter 15 in our lesson this evening, and to make a final application with regard to this concept, pointing out that if we have sin in our lives, we have not allowed ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that God is going to find us ill-prepared, unequipped, and unfit as we present ourselves to Him. And so what we need to do is to give ourselves fully to Him, to be willing to serve Him in holiness, to be ready, to be obedient, and so fulfill our purpose. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, you'll remember that Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Again, it is that position, that preeminence, that prominence. You're not the vine, you're the branches. Christ is not dependent upon you, you are dependent upon Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. But notice previous, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified." By this my Father is glorified. If you bear fruit. That's what pleases God. That's what makes God happy and willing to say in that final day, as we're judged by the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's not because we've done what we wanted to do, but because we have submitted and acquiesced and become what God wants us to be and accomplish the things that He would have us to do in His life. "My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and that is how we know we are disciples of Christ." And so we want to look at that image, make sure that everyone understands what is intended by this. And I do want to emphasize, when we draw our lesson to a close, those two primary points. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is the potter. We, because we are the clay, are molded by His will to become what He wants us to be. And if we do not allow that to happen, we are a marred piece of art. We are flawed. We are imperfect. And God, because of who He is, has the right to destroy that. And we're given that promise that He will ultimately do so. The reason why Israel was taken away into captivity and ceased to exist as a sovereign nation was because of God's judgment, because they displeased Him. The reason why any individual will spend an eternity in hellfire, condemned, is because he displeased God. But God has promised us, if we will allow ourselves to be molded to His will, that we will be saved. If we allow God to work in us, God will be glorified, and we will be known as the disciples of Christ. We're going to offer an invitation this evening to all who are here. If there is something that is amiss in your life, some lack that is found there, as you've listened to what we've had to say this evening, if you recognize that perhaps you have been resisting God's attempt to mold you into the type of person that He would have you be, you need to make that right. We want to offer ourselves to you to assist you, to pray for you, to encourage you in any way we can. If you're not a child of God, and you're here this evening, and you desire to become one, we call upon you to repent of your sins, turn away from them, accept Christ as not only your Savior, but accept Him as Lord, doing His bidding. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. The invitation is extended this evening. If we can assist you, we ask you to come. Would you do so now while together we stand? While we sing.